Let me begin by asking a question. How many of you have ever been abseiling? Now, I've done it a fair few times before, and I've really enjoyed it, actually. It's good fun. The thing is, you never forget that first time that you do it. That moment, for me, it was about 20 years ago, roughly, 25 years ago, so the safety briefings were quite short back then. You get put in a harness, you get attached to a rope, and then the instructor says, you're right, now you need to turn around and back up to the edge of whatever you're going to be abseiling over. So for me, it was a cliff edge in Wales. And then you hear those famous words, right, you just need to sit back, the rope will hold you. It seems to make sense. It sounds like a straightforward request. But when you're stood there, you think, I'll just have a little look to see what I'm sitting over. And for me, it was a cliff edge in Wales. And at that point, my brain really started to protest. This is a terrible idea. I was told in my safety briefing that this rope was strong enough to hold a minibus, but suddenly it felt very thin. When I put the harness on, I was complaining it's too tight, but now I didn't quite feel tight enough. This felt like a really bad idea. Everything around me seemed to be screaming that this was not a good idea whatsoever. But there's an instructor there who's smiling at you and saying, it's fine, you're going to be fine, just sit back and enjoy it. Two worlds feel like they're colliding. On the one hand, there's what you can see and feel, and on the other, there's what you're being told. That's essentially where we find ourselves in today's passage, in Genesis chapter 15. A few chapters earlier, back in Genesis chapter 12, we see God call Abraham and he gives him one of the greatest and most important promises that we find in the Bible. God promises Abraham children, land, and blessings. But two chapters later, and things are not really going the way Abraham would have perhaps expected. What he sees and he feels don't seem to be matching what God has promised. In chapter 15, Abraham is at least 80 years old, and he's still got no children. He's become wealthy, but the promised land still very much feels like the Wild West. How is it ever going to be his? And if by some miracle he does ever get in there, how is he going to stay in there with all the others around? What God has promised and what Abraham is experiencing don't seem to be on the same page. Isn't that a feeling that most of us can relate to? The Bible is full of promises of what God has in store for those who trust in him. He promises eternal rest, joy, peace, forgiveness, and much, much more. But sometimes it feels like there is a huge gap between what he is promising and what we actually see. There are times in our lives when life feels heavy, when it feels hard. How do we trust God, not just when everything is peachy, but when things are difficult? Well, if that's a struggle that you feel like you can relate to, I'm so glad you're here this morning, because I've got good news for you. You see, despite what some people think, this chapter is not about the amazing faith of Abraham. It's about an amazing God meeting Abraham in his doubts. In this passage, you won't find a cold, distant God who says, just pull yourself together, would you? How dare you doubt me? Instead, you'll find a loving father who says, I've got you. When I make a promise, I keep it. In this passage, God meets Abraham and subsequently us in our doubts in three different ways. Firstly, God tells us his promises. Secondly, God illustrates his promises. And then thirdly and finally, God backs up his promises. Now, just a little note in case you get confused. Later on in the book of Genesis, Abraham's name is changed to Abraham. That's how he's generally referred to in the rest of the Bible and how I will be referring to him. So if I say Abraham and you look at the passage and it says Abraham, rest assured that is the same person. He just goes through a name change, which is significant later on in the book. Now, point one, God tells us his promises. Now, before looking at what God has promised Abraham, it's important to appreciate what's going on in Abraham's life. In chapter 14 of Genesis, the land which God has promised to give Abraham is completely torn apart by war. Five local kings decide to form an alliance in an attempt to revolt against the eastern king of Elam, who currently controls the area. There's a big battle between five local kings and four foreign kings. The king of Elam and his allies crush this uprising, and they don't stop there. They decide to go on and teach the locals a lesson. They go on a bit of a rampage, and that includes plundering a city called Sodom. Unfortunately for Abraham, that is where his nephew Lot lives. Lot and his whole household are carried off to be slaves. Now, what follows in Genesis chapter 14 is pretty much the Old Testament equivalent of the movie Zero Dark Thirty. Abraham, who remember is at least 80 years old, leads a relatively small group of men into enemy territory during the dead of night to carry out a hostage rescue mission. The mission is successful, and Abraham is able to return to the land with Lot, his relatives, and his possessions. Now, this is a great victory for Abraham. However, I'm sure Abraham was acutely aware that a one-off nighttime victory was a long way from the military might that was required for him to take possession of and keep the promised land. All those kings that had just gone on a rampage in the last chapter, they weren't going to take this defeat lying down. What were they going to do once they'd regrouped and regathered? Surely, like they'd done before, they were going to come back and they were going to teach him a lesson. Abraham had responded to the call of God based on promises which right now seem to look completely impossible. I'm sure in that moment God looked very small and the king of Elam and his allies looked very big. So how does God respond to Abraham in these doubts and concerns? Well, verse 1 of chapter 15, as has just been read for us, begins like this. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. God doesn't chastise Abraham. He recognizes that, humanly speaking, he does have something to be concerned about. But then he reassures him, I am your shield, your very great reward. Don't miss the tenderness of these words. Don't worry, Abraham, I've got you. I know things look scary, but I will protect you. I'm your shield. I'm the thing a soldier takes into battle to take blows from the enemy to protect you. I'm your reward. I want you to see that when you have me, you lack nothing. How many of us need to hear that this morning? God doesn't promise that following him will make your life easy. But he does promise that he will be with us in our troubles, in our pain, and in our sickness. In whatever we're facing, whatever life throws at us, he calls us to look to him and to trust in him. The greatest reward we could ever hope for is not something that God gives us, it is God himself. It's right that we should enjoy the good things that God gives us, but more than that, we should enjoy God himself. So how does Abraham respond to these incredible words? Bearing in mind that later on in the Bible, Abraham is referred to as a hero of the faith. Well, I would say that his response is not typically heroic. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abraham said, You have given me no children, and so a servant in my household will be my heir. God just told Abraham, I will be your very great reward. And Abraham's response is, Yeah, but what can you actually give me? You promised me children, and here I am, old and childless. You promised me a land, and it's occupied by someone else. Anything you do give me, I'm just going to have to pass on to my servants because I've got no children. This hero of the faith simply cannot reconcile his circumstances with what God is promising. Now, how's God going to respond this time? I mean, if it were you or I think our patience would be wearing a little thin right now. But thankfully, God is not you or I. So this takes us to our second point. God illustrates his promises. Look at verse 4 and 5. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abraham responds to God like a child who is unhappy with their parents. "You said this would happen, but actually this has happened." And yet with unwavering patience, God restates his promises. And then look at verse 5. You can almost picture God putting his arm around Abraham and saying, "Abraham, step outside with me. Look up at the stars. Aren't they beautiful? Can you count them? No. And you won't be able to count your offspring either." God understands that his promises are so great they can be difficult for us to comprehend. So he illustrates his promises. Do you see again how tender God is in dealing with Abraham, in dealing with his doubts? He doesn't gloss over or chastise Abraham for doubting. He patiently restates his promises and then he shows him his promises. He lifts his eyes to the heavens. He calls him to not look at his problems, but to look up. If, like Abraham, you are struggling with doubt, don't just pretend everything's okay when it's not. Bring your doubt before God. Then allow him to meet you in your doubt. God doesn't want a load of unquestioning robots to follow him. He wants those who come to him and say, "I do believe, but please help my unbelief." One of the reasons we're so quick to beat ourselves up for doubting is we think that doubt is the opposite of faith. But actually, that's not the case. You see, Abraham's doubts are born out of his faith in God's promises. Abraham doesn't say, "I don't think you're real. I don't trust you at all." He essentially says, "You've promised me these great things, but I just don't see how they're actually going to come about, how they're going to be fulfilled. What I'm seeing is not matching what you have promised." The same is true of many of our doubts, isn't it? We trust that he is good and that he is in control, but then when hardship comes, be that ill health or money troubles or bad relationships, and like Abraham, we begin to ask, "God, if you are good and you are in control, why is this happening? Why is life so difficult? My circumstances don't seem to be measuring up to what you have promised." For most Christians, our greatest doubts are actually born out of a trust in what he has promised. So don't be too hard on yourself. Recognize that a Christian's walk is a mixture of faith and doubt. I mean, amidst all of Abraham's doubts, look at verse 6. "And he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness." When I went abseiling in Wales, it wasn't my faith in the rope that stopped me from falling. It was the rope. I had to have enough faith to actually lean back. But from that point onwards, my faith and the strength of my faith in the rope didn't really matter. The important thing was how strong the rope was. Sinclair Ferguson puts it like this: "My security as a Christian does not reside in the strength of my faith, but in the indestructibility of my Saviour." Abraham was not counted as righteous because his faith suddenly leveled up and God said, "Oh, that's it. You've now reached the required level of faith to be justified." In fact, in this passage, pretty much the only thing that Abraham raises are doubts. And yet amidst those doubts, he takes God at his word and he trusts that he will do what he has promised, even though it looks like it's impossible, that God will give him offspring and that one day one of those offspring would extend that blessing to the whole world. Despite Abraham's doubts, God declares him righteous and then reminds him that he will give him the promised land. Now, how's Abraham, our hero of the faith, going to respond this time? Verse 8. But Abraham said, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" This is a hero of the faith. God's telling him that he is going to give him the land, and Abraham's just like, but how? Well, let's consider our third point as we see how God responds to yet another doubt. God backs up his promises. The chapter finishes with this strange ceremony, because in ancient times, agreements weren't typically written down. Instead, they were acted out. What follows in Genesis 15 is the acting out of an agreement or a covenant between God and Abraham. I'm told by historians that this was usually a ceremony that was carried out between a powerful king and a lesser king who had been conquered by the powerful king. They would take the animals, kill them, and cut them in half, laying them out on the floor. The king would usually get the lesser king to walk in between the pieces, and as they walk through, they would recite the promises which they were going to keep. So it might be, "I will pay my taxes on time. I will fight for the king when required. I will be loyal." The point was, if I break my side of the agreement, then I will be like these animals, not only dead, but cut in half. I wonder whether how many times a week do we all click that box that says, "I agree to the terms and conditions"? I wonder whether if we had to go through that ceremony, we'd read the terms and conditions a little bit more carefully. This was no small thing that Abraham was being asked to do. So Abraham sets out everything as he's told in verse 12. And it says, "As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep and a thick, dreadful darkness came over him." I wonder whether the magnitude of what was about to happen was dawning upon Abraham. Was he going to end up dead and cut in half like these animals if he didn't live up to his end of the bargain? But here's the incredible thing about this passage. In the verses that follow, it's not Abraham who walks between the cut up animals, but God. Look at verse 17. "Behold, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces." Time and again in the Bible, when God appears in fire and smoke. And here is fire and smoke appearing and going between the animals. God is visually and symbolically saying, "I will bring about what I have promised, even if it kills me. If this covenant is broken, I will bear the curse." Friends, do you see that this is the very heart of the gospel? God dying to enable him to keep his promises. Because around 2,000 years later, another darkness fell over the land as the Son of God died, so that what he promised could become a reality. It was not God who broke the covenant, but man. God bore the punishment that we deserved so that we could enjoy the blessings that he had earned. Just like Abraham, our salvation does not come from what we do or how good we are. It comes from trusting in the promises of God. Trusting in Jesus as our only way of salvation. At the end of last year, at the height of the so-called petrol crisis, I got a phone call from one of my daughters. She was on the bus on the way to school, and she phoned me and she said, Dad, I'm stuck in traffic because everyone was queuing for the petrol stations. There was just complete gridlock. I'm sure like there was around here as well. I said, Dad, don't worry, love, it'll be fine. The traffic's bad everywhere this morning. I'm sure everyone will be late. Just try and enjoy a bit of time to yourself and don't worry about it. She reluctantly said, okay, and I thought that was the end of it. But then 10 minutes later, what does she do? She phones her mum. I could hear the panic setting in her voice. She says, Mum, I'm going to get a detention. What should I do? We've barely moved. Now, she'd heard what I had said to her, and at the time, it seemed to make some sense. But as time ticked on, the gap between what I was telling her and what she was seeing was getting bigger and bigger. My wife said to her, why don't you just get off and walk? That was clearly too much for her, because I heard her break down in tears, and she said, I don't know the way from here. It was horrible to hear over the phone your daughter crying, feeling alone, and thinking she's going to be in awful trouble. I knew that I had to do something, so I said to my wife, tell her I'll be there in a minute. I jumped on my pedal cycle, because if I'd gone in the car, I just got stuck in the same traffic. I rode across Chessington, pulled up next to the bus, tapped on the window as it sat in traffic. She jumped off the bus. She was all blotchy because she'd been crying. I gave her a hug and I said, you're going to be fine. And she said, am I still going to get in trouble? And I said, no, I'll walk with you. We'll go into school together. If the tears and the doubts of a child cause a sinful, selfish human father to get on his bike and ride across town, what do you think they're going to do to our perfect, loving Heavenly Father? For me to keep my promises, it cost me very little, but for God to keep His promises to us, He had to die in our place. One of the promises that He makes is that on the cross, sin was defeated. And yet in my own life, I often feel like sin is defeating me. How are we to trust that He will finish what He has started when we keep making the same mistakes again and again? When sin seems big and God seems small, how do we trust Him? Well, it begins by seeing how tenderly God deals with His people. He promises that He will never leave us. If you're a Christian, do you see that in your doubts and your fears, even in your sin, God's heart is not turned away from you. His heart of compassion is drawn towards you. He is not cold and indifferent. He wants to comfort you. When what we see doesn't seem to match with what He's promised, don't keep it to yourself. Bring it to Him in prayer. Look to the cross and see that on the cross, even on the very darkest day of history, God's light shone most wonderfully. At the cross, we see that God loves His people and He will keep His promises, even if it kills Him. Does that sound like the kind of God that you need to second guess? That you need to question whether He really has your best interests at heart. So will you stop hiding your doubts? Will you bring them to Him in prayer? God restates His promises to Abraham in this passage 3 times. Are you repeatedly listening to the promises of God? He's written them down in a book. It's the best-selling book in history, in a lot of languages, but as Bert reminded us this morning, not enough yet. Are you reading it? Because that book is not only full of promises, it's full of illustrations and stories and pictures. Are you reading it? But even more than that, do you know the person that this book is all about? You see, the heart of the Christian faith is not our ability to understand a book. It is about a relationship with the one the book is all about, Jesus Christ. He died on a cross so that He could keep His promises. But that's not the end of the story. God raised him back to life, and he's now ascended into heaven where he is ruling and reigning, and where we can know a living, real relationship with him now. God didn't stop at writing down his promises. He put them in a person. Do you know that person? Have you experienced the life-giving, life-changing joy which Jesus alone offers? Let me finish with the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who makes incredible promises, and you are a God who keeps your promises. Father, when the world looks different to how we think it should look, when it looks like our circumstances don't match with what you have promised, help us to trust in you, to trust that you are good and that you are for us. Help us to live for you. Amen. I think the musicians are going to come back and join us now, and we're going to sing. Is that correct? Okay. Oh, we'll hand over. Lovely.
Even the smallest details of our lives. Father, we come to you today asking for your forgiveness for the sins in our lives. Please help us to turn from sin and obey you. Thank you for your grace and mercy. We give you the glory and honor for all that you are doing in our lives every day, even in the times we can't see it or understand your ways. Shine your light in us, through us, and over us. And may we make a difference in this world for your glory and purposes. Set your way before us, and may all your plans succeed. May we reflect your peace and hope to a world that so desperately needs your presence and healing. Thank you that your ways and thoughts are far greater than ours, and that you are holy and just. Lord, help us not to follow after the voice of the crowds, but to press in close to you, to hear your whispers and seek after you alone. We pray for wisdom for government leaders. Lord, we pray that followers of Jesus in leadership positions would lead with integrity, and we pray for those who protect and serve our leaders and country. Father, our miracle worker, you hold your children in your mighty hands. We want to intercede right now on behalf of our brothers and sisters who are experiencing persecution. Particularly, we remember those who risk every day being raided by authorities and in danger. Lord, have mercy on them. Give them the courage to endure. Thank you for their boldness and their faithfulness to you, and help them not to give up. Make them ever more aware of your presence with them. God, help our church body to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have given us. Help us in all our interactions with one another to have humble and gentle hearts, and grant us patience for one another, bearing with one another in love. Lord, we lift our church to you and ask that you would bring the heart of the church in alignment with your heart. We pray that you would break our hearts for the things that break yours, and let us desire the things that you desire. We thank you for each and every person that you have placed in leadership in our church, that they would continue to grow in wisdom and discernment as their ultimate desire is to seek your face. Father, we pray for the people of Ukraine today and in all war-torn countries around the world, for peace and the laying down of weapons, for all those who fear for tomorrow, that your spirit of comfort would draw near to them. We pray for those with power over war and peace, for wisdom, discernment, and compassion to guide their decisions. And above all, Lord, we pray for all your precious children at risk and in fear, that you would hold and protect them. We lift up Sergei and his wife and three children, May you grant them smooth passage for their visas and their journey from the Netherlands safely to Ian and Hillary's home. Father, we thank you for the message that Dave Robertson gave us today. May your spirit keep it in our hearts and convict our minds in the week to follow. Father, we present our prayers to you in the mighty heavenly name of Jesus Christ. Amen.